I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, looking today at verses 19 through 23, kind of picking up in the middle of 19, actually. We kind of went into halfway into 19 last time. You'll recall that we are studying Ephesians 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 10, under the title or theme of a great salvation. And really, verse for verse, there's just hardly a passage in Scripture that is more densely loaded with great doctrinal truth about what God has done in our salvation than this passage, as we saw in the first part, verse 3 through verse 14, where Paul just seemingly falls over himself. It's just one sentence. Can't get the words out fast enough of all that God has done, even before he created the world, choosing us, predestining us to be adopted as his children, and the redemption of Christ, and the inheritance that is ours, and the giving to us of the Holy Spirit, all to secure and guarantee our salvation, a deposit. And then, as we saw last time, moving into this second section of Ephesians, verses 15 through 23, Paul is following, again, as he did there, the customary letter-writing form of the day, and yet so thoroughly loads it up with Christian truth that it long ago left mere form in the dust and is rich and profitable for study in its own right. When is saying hello not saying hello? Well, when the Apostle Paul says it and it's loaded with truth that could keep us busy studying it for the rest of our lives. And so today we pick up with verse 19 and go on into verse 23. What I'd like to do is just to begin reading in verse 15 and then go on through 23, but we'll be studying the second half of that passage. So hear the word of God as we read Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We give thanks to God for his word, and let's pray now and ask for his help as we think about it for the next few minutes. Father, we ask for your help. We need your help. Father, we are by nature slow, sluggish. Lord, quick to explain ourselves, to rationalize our sin. Quick, Father, to not want to exert our minds, especially in things pertaining to you and the things that you have done. So, Father, give us your spirit. Open our hearts, our minds. Make us receptive to the truth of your word. Father, we pray that we would profit by it. Father, pray for your blessing on the preaching of your word now, to work through that, your grace in us, to grow us. Father, to do divine surgery on our hearts and our lives. Father, feed our souls on the word, and we worship you in the preaching and hearing of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of Paul's best theology was written while he was actually talking about something else. Let me give you an example. You're probably familiar with Philippians 2, where Paul is urging believers there to live peacefully, to live humbly, to live in harmony with one another. And he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who," and then you may know that Paul proceeds to give what is one of the deepest and richest explanations of the humility and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most in-depth treatments of the incarnation, of God the Son becoming a man, and what that meant, that you will find anywhere in all of Scripture. Theologians have studied it and written on it ever since Paul wrote it. But we have to remember, Paul wrote all that amazing theology about Jesus' state of humiliation and then his state of exaltation. He wrote all of that amazing theology to make a simple point. You and I should be humble toward each other the way Jesus was humble toward us. We should serve one another the way Jesus served us. We should look to each other's interests and not merely our own, the way that Jesus looked to our interests and not merely his own. All that great theology Paul wrote simply is by way of example to show us how we ought to love and humble ourselves for one another. Well, something similar happens here. Paul has been writing about the kinds of things that he prays for the church in Ephesus and elsewhere. He prays that, we saw this last time, that we would be spiritually enlightened. That is, that we would have the light that the Holy Spirit can give and give to our spirits, that we would understand and be able to grasp all that God has for us in Jesus. And one of those things that we saw, as he said, is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That was one of those three things. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Which power, Paul continues, is according to or is like the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In other words, when Paul starts thinking about God's power at work in us, he starts thinking about Jesus and how God's power was at work in Jesus. Now, we saw last time, as we looked at the first part of 19, that nothing less than the power of God is at work in us who believe. And God, Paul gives us a sense of that power by illustrating it with what God did in Jesus. In other words, in Jesus' exaltation, we see the immeasurable greatness of the power of God that is at work in us, in every believer. And specifically, Paul gives three ways that we see it. So in 19 into verse 20, first, this is the power, Paul says, that raised Jesus from the dead. This is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Notice verse 19. He says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead?" Now, twice, Paul doubles up words when he's talking about God's power. In verse 19, it's the immeasurable greatness of his power. And then in verse 20, the working of his great might. You see, when you're talking about omnipotence, about the power, the all power of God, there is no hyperbole. There is no hyperbole. I was listening to a speaker who was at the Reformation Worship Conference this weekend. And one of the speakers was talking about, we tend to, when we think of God, we tend to essentially start with ourselves and make God a little bigger than we are. You know, whatever human power, God's power is beyond that. And no, you start with God and his all power, and then that sort of defines what we think of as our own power. But it's of a different magnitude altogether. It's infinite. God has all power, can do all things without breaking a sweat. The greatness of his power, the immeasurable greatness, his great might. And so God's power shows itself in different ways. He created this universe out of nothing with a word. Let there be light. There was light. His power is evident in this world, in the hurricane, in the tornado, in the tsunami, in all these things that illustrate great power, yet even those fall short of truly demonstrating the power of God, though they are expressions of it. Maybe that's one reason that the example Paul goes with here is the resurrection. The illustration of God's power is the resurrection, when God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, as you read through the Scriptures, read through the New Testament, it actually refers to all three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being involved one way or another in Jesus' resurrection. But most often, it refers to the Father raising Jesus up from the dead. For example, when Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, this is what he hones in on. He says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then later, Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And most often when it's portrayed in Scripture, the resurrection indicates the Father's approval of Jesus, or his acceptance of Jesus and of his saving work for us. For example, in Acts 3:15, Peter again is preaching to the crowd, and he says, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. In other words, they judged Jesus worthy of death, and they executed him. God reversed their verdict. What men disapproved, God approved, and he raised Jesus up. So the Father reverses their verdict. But here, Paul portrays the resurrection not so much as a sign of God's acceptance or approval, but as a sign of God's power, the power of God. And it is. And for all that human beings can do, you know, split the atom, harness nuclear power, we can invent smartphones, which are amazing devices. We can travel in space. For all the things that human beings can do, there's one thing we absolutely can't do. We can't reverse death. We can hold it off with medical treatment, sustain, support life. We can do that. But once death has occurred, we're not able to bring someone back to life. God can. God is the Lord and giver of life. Jesus demonstrates this by restoring dead people to life during his earthly ministry, by a mere word. Same word that said, let there be light, and there was light, said, get up, said, rise, said, live, and there's life. By a mere word, Jesus restores life. Jesus said to the storm, peace, be still. The storm is calm. Jesus stands before Lazarus's grave. He says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, Lord, by this time he stinketh, the immortal quote from Martha. Yes, to make sure he was absolutely certainly dead, didn't just swoon, wasn't just resuscitated, had been in the grave 4 days, wasn't mostly dead, but dead, totally dead. That's why Jesus hesitated going, by the way, for the glory of God, that there would be no doubt that Lazarus was dead. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And the man walks out of the grave, comes out in his grave clothes. And by that same power, the Father raised the Son, Jesus, from the dead on the third day of his death, of being under the power of death, on the first day of the week. And not just raised. Lazarus was raised, but he would later die again. He was still in his fallen, mortal condition. But Jesus was not just raised, he was resurrected. He was glorified. He was the prototype of the resurrection, the first fruits of what was to come, the guarantee of our own resurrection to glorified bodies, imperishable, incorruptible. The Father raised him up in that way. Dear Christian, that is the power that is at work in you, in me. That is the power that brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life. That is the power that is working you to grow you in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. That is the power that is in you and available to you in dealing with sin in your life and in pursuing holiness as you walk with Jesus. And that is the power that will one day not only raise your soul up now, but raise your body up on the last day, like Jesus' glorified, imperishable, incorruptible, suitable for living in a new heavens and new earth where nothing but righteousness dwells. God's power at work in us. So that's the first thing Paul is showing us here, that this is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Second, this is the power that exalted Jesus to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Raised him from the dead, exalted him to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he says, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus' session at the Father's right hand. Maybe you've heard that terminology, his session. Well, it comes from a Latin word that means to sit. It's the same word our elders name as a session comes from. That's why we sit in our meetings. It's a session. If we weren't sitting, we wouldn't be a session. We'd be whatever standing is. But no, that refers to Jesus' session, his being seated at the right hand of the Father, here, the right hand in the heavenly places. Now, that language should ring a bell. We think about what Paul writes there, because it's not original to Paul. Paul is echoing some Old Testament passages that were prophecies of what Jesus would do. For example, Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm that's often quoted in the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Or another Old Testament text, Psalm 8, verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And here Paul is describing the fulfillment of those psalms in Jesus. That's what he's saying. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And when we look at that, Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father, several things were involved. First of all, Jesus' ascension, his ascension back to heaven after his earthly ministry. We confess that in the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven. Now, next to the crucifixion and next to the resurrection, the ascension tends to get kind of short shrift among believers. There is an Ascension Sunday, but generally we tend to emphasize the crucifixion so much, and rightly so. We tend to emphasize the resurrection so much, and that too, rightly so, that the ascension of Jesus, it's kind of like the larger catechism. I mean, we know it's there and we appreciate it, but have you ever actually read it, right? The shorter catechism we're more familiar with. The larger is great and should be read. And the ascension of Jesus is a vital doctrine in our salvation. Paul frequently touches on this in his own letters. It's not for lack of teaching on it in the Scriptures. For example, Romans 8:34, Paul says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Or Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Writer to the Hebrews 1:3. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we've seen Paul, Hebrews, now Peter, 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. Sounds a little like Paul here in Ephesians. On Sunday nights, We've been going through Jesus' prayer in John 17, and we've seen how Jesus looked forward to, anticipated his going home after accomplishing our redemption, having completed the mission, returning to his Father, and as he puts it in the prayer, returning to the glory that he had with his Father before the world was created. Looking forward to going back to that. And in fact, more glory, having accomplished our salvation and having many who will be in heaven with him because of what he did. So that's the first thing we see is his ascension. You read about it in Acts 1, where Jesus ascends out of the disciples' sight, obscured by a cloud, taken back up into heaven. But more than just the amazing event of Jesus ascending, it's vital for our salvation that Jesus is there. And for another reason, it has to do with his reign. Not just the ascension itself, but his reign at the right hand of the Father. Verse 21, Paul continues verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. When the Father raised Jesus up in the ascension, seating him at his right hand, he places Jesus above all, above everything, above everyone. Above all spiritual powers, above Satan, above demons, above all religious names, Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, above all worldly powers, Russia, Ukraine, Israel, Gaza, North Korea, the USA, Jesus is above them all, rules over them all. His supremacy is forever, not just for this life, but for all eternity. Because of what Jesus did. Or as Paul wrote in Philippians, he gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. How much believers in Ephesus, surrounded as they were by the prosperity of the city, by the pervasiveness of Artemis worship, even by the glory of the temple to Artemis, one of the wonders of the ancient world there in their midst, how much they needed to be reminded that Jesus was supreme over it all. How much you and I need to be reminded of that as we see calamities in this world like war, as we see natural disasters and the suffering and the death that those things cause. To be reminded that this world is not spinning out of control. It is under the sovereign rule of a risen and ascended, a seated and reigning Jesus. People often will ask, well, why doesn't God do something about it? Dear friends, he has, and he is. Jesus died and has been raised up. He is making all things new, and the evidence of that will be clear enough on the day of his return. He is Lord over it all. He's working out his purposes for it all. And we know that. And Paul assures us of that here. Well, the power that raised Jesus from the dead and the power that seated Jesus at the right hand of the Father, exalted him to the right hand. And then the third thing Paul shows us here. This is the power of Christ and the power of God in Christ that is for the benefit of the church. All this power for the benefit of the church. In verse 22, Paul sort of recaps what he's already said about Jesus, and he put all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Just sort of summarizes what he's said to this point. And even in those words, you hear Psalm 8, Psalm 110 again. Put all things under his feet, appointed him to be head over everything. Well, to be under someone's feet is a symbol of defeat. No pun intended. It's a symbol of a supremacy over for the one whose feet are over, but to be under those feet is to be in the posture of having been defeated. And so all things are under Jesus' feet, certainly in that he rules them, but where his enemies are concerned, that he has defeated them. Have you seen the picture? You know, the hunter with his rifle and his foot on his prey. That's the picture. They have been made Jesus' footstool, as the psalm says. Psalm 110, until I make your enemies your footstool. Paul picks up on that same statement in 1 Corinthians 15, great chapter on the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 25, he says, "For he must reign," that is at the right hand of the Father, "he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Yes, "for God has put all things in subjection under his feet," Paul says, quoting Psalm 8, 6. So Jesus himself is appointed head over everything. Everything. Is there any exception to everything? No. Everything means, well, everything. Jesus rules it all. And as the book of Hebrews tells us, that rule is not evident now, but it will be. It is there. We believe that. We may not always see it or see how it's working out, but we do know that Jesus rules, and the day is coming when it will be plain and clear to all. But here's the amazing thing. Here's the point. All of that power, all that sovereignty, all that dominion, all that rule is for the church. It's for you and me and all believers who make up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, for the church. For the church. Christ rules over all things, weaving all these threads of his providence together for the benefit, for the well-being of the church, for our growth, for our protection, for our witness in the world. That does not mean that he makes everything easy for the church. There is persecution, there is suffering, there is even martyrdom. That's not the point of Jesus' rule, to make life easy for the church, but to make life eternal for the church. That the soul of even the martyr is with Jesus in heaven, not because they died for him, but because Jesus died for them. But that Jesus will see us safely home. Jesus looked forward to returning home to the Father, and he rules all things to make sure that nothing can separate his church from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That we will arrive safely in our heavenly destination. Well, Paul continues this subject of the church in verse 23, which is his body. Now, we're familiar with that terminology. We sometimes call the church the body of Christ. And Paul even elaborates on this in his letter to the church in Corinth, where he talks about certain Christians are the eyes, and certain Christians are the feet, and certain Christians are the ears, and certain Christians are different parts of the body, as Paul elaborates. So we all need each other. If everyone were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? You know the passage, the argument that Paul is making there as he elaborates on the church as a body, in the body of Christ. Well, Jesus has a body. When he was here on the earth, he was a real human being with a body. Where is that body now? You should know, we've just been talking about it. It's in heaven, right? It is ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. The right hand is probably metaphor. God the Father was not incarnate. He is his spirit. He doesn't literally have a right arm. But the point is, he's exalted to the place of honor. He's exalted to the place of authority and rule. So that's where Jesus' body is. His body is no longer on the earth. So the church is the body of Christ on the earth. That we are his presence here on earth as a witness to the world, that we represent him. There's a reason the Duluth Co-op, Duluth Cooperative Ministry that we support, has as its name the Hands of Christ, a Duluth Cooperative Ministry, because the intention in that ministry is that it is itself an expression of Jesus' compassion and the mercy of Jesus for people who are suffering in one way or another, as we saw in Jesus' own ministry. You know, touching the leper and healing him, providing for people, healing people, caring about people. And so as the church, we are the body of Christ in the world. And so the world can't see Jesus as it once did when he walked the earth, but what it can see is his church here in the world. So the church is his body. But now here's the really unusual statement. The fullness of him, Jesus, who fills all in all. Now, that's a little more challenging. How is the church the fullness of Christ? Well, in the sense that it completes him. Now, I want to be very careful. I'm not saying there's anything lacking in Jesus. There's nothing deficient in Jesus, but that the church completes Jesus in the sense that the redeemed complete the Redeemer. A Redeemer with no redeemed would be incomplete. We are the redeemed, he is the Redeemer. Or to use a picture Paul himself uses later in Ephesians chapter 5, the church completes Jesus the way the bride completes her husband in marriage. John Calvin, so don't blame me, Calvin agrees. John Calvin said, this is the highest honor of the church, that unless he, Jesus, is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. Don't hear sinful, no. But the church completes Jesus because Jesus died for to win the church. And that's what Calvin is saying there. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. The fullness, the church is the fullness of him. But even as the church is the fullness of Jesus, Jesus himself is the fullness of the church and everything else. The fullness of him who fills all in all. And so there's something of a paradox. Essentially, Paul is saying, we are the fullness of him who himself is the fullness of everything. So to make it clear, there's no lack in Christ. It's just he came to redeem a people, and the church is his redeemed people. In Ephesians 3, a little farther on in this book, verse 19, Paul prays that these believers would, and as his prayer goes, that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The church is the fullness of Jesus, but Jesus is the fullness of the church and the fullness of all things. He is not dependent on us, but we are dependent on him. So there's a lot of theology here. There's a lot going on here. The power of God and the exaltation of Christ, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign at the right hand of the Father, all in service to the church and its ultimate well-being. But remember, Paul is engaging in all of this theologizing to make a point that we come back to. This, all that we see in Jesus, is the power of God at work in us, in our salvation. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So do you see why the Christian life is not just moralism? Jesus died for you, so be good. No. Do you see why it's not just turning over a new leaf? I'm going to try a little harder, be a little better person. Do you see why it's not just a New Year's resolution? There is something profoundly supernatural in the Christian and in the Christian and in the Christian life. Something overwhelmingly powerful at work in believers. So you see why Paul, when he comes to Romans 6, is aghast at the thought that we could intentionally go on sinning to try to magnify the grace of God. Paul says, you died to that. How can you go on intentionally living in your sin? Because the power of God is at work in us. No. Dear friends, if you're a Christian today, and if you're not, I invite you to believe in Jesus. He is a Savior. This is objective. This is reality. Who died and was raised 2,000 years ago for sinners like you and me, that believing in him would be saved. So I invite you to do that. But if you are a Christian today, you are the beneficiary of nothing less than the almighty, omnipotent power of God at work in you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that exalted him to heaven, to the highest place at the right hand of God. That same power has saved you. That same power is at work in you and in me. So how might our lives look different as a result of that this week? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you. Father, what a great salvation indeed. Lord, to be united to Christ, to be alive in him. Father, forgive us our doubts. Forgive us when we have such little faith about what you can do in us and what you are doing. When we belittle this amazing work of the gospel and our union with Jesus and how he saves. But Father, help us as we've looked at this passage, expand our thinking on this, Lord, to realize that it is nothing less than your power at work in us. And Lord, may I and may we see that power in us this week, convicting us of sin, but also enabling us to pursue you, to live for you. Lord, to be patient and kind toward others, to pursue you, to love you. And Father, we thank you and look forward to the day when sin will be completely eradicated, not only from within us, but all around us. But Father, we thank you for this great power. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.